This morning, I want to finish up the book I started last time I was up here, and that is Acts chapter 5. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to start with verse 17. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with indignation, or in your version it might say, or read, jealousy. I want to stop there for a moment, and I want to talk about jealousy. And I want to look at an Old Testament story that is a good example of jealousy and envy, and kind of learn some lessons about jealousy. There's a story about Rachel and Leah in the book of Genesis. It's the lives of two women who were victims of their culture. Leah and Rachel were sisters, and they were married to the same man, Jacob. And in Genesis 5, Jacob was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau when he had reached where his mother's family lived, and his cousin Rachel was the first person he met. For him, this meeting was love at first sight. He was warmly welcomed into his uncle Laban's home and began helping him shepherd his flock. Jacob asked Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage and volunteered to work for her for 7 years. Laban agreed, but then he deceived Jacob by secretly marrying him to his older, less attractive daughter, Leah. Laban agreed to give Rachel to Jacob too, but he would have to work 7 more years. The biblical account concludes Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Can you imagine the conflicting emotions Laban's cruel deception produced? Jacob the deceiver, who had cheated his brother of their father's blessing, was outdone by the deception of Laban. He ended up doing 7 more years of hard labor without pay for a woman he didn't want in the first place. This was not exactly a great start for a marriage, especially one with two wives. There was a physical difference between Leah and Rachel. Leah was older, had weak or delicate eyes, and apparently was not attractive. Rachel was younger and had a beautiful face and figure. Scripture simply states the sad truth: Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. We can't blame Jacob. He made his choice almost the moment he saw Rachel, and it's impossible to drum up romantic love on demand. Can you imagine how difficult it was for Leah to see Jacob's passionate love for Rachel, knowing that he didn't feel the same way about her at all? This was living in daily pain. She must have experienced both jealousy and envy, but God has a way of evening things out. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God? Who has kept you from having children?" Rachel and Leah wanted Jacob's love, but now she was jealous of Leah because she wanted what Leah had, children. In that day, it was a great reproach upon a woman not to give her husband sons. Jacob put the blame where it belonged, on God. The rivalry between the two sisters increased as they tried to build their families with strategies that were normal for that culture. Sometimes a wife would give her maid to her husband, and the maid became pregnant. When the child was born, the wife would catch the child on her knees and thus claim her as her own. Rachel did it first, and then Leah followed suit. Both of them were in the battle to the bitter end, but the difference in the characters of the two women is revealed in Genesis 30. During wheat harvest time, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." Apparently, Rachel even used her power over Jacob's private life to keep him from being with Leah so she couldn't have any more children. In essence, Leah had to hire Jacob for Rachel for a night. She did so in exchange for some mandrakes, roots, that Rachel supposed would make her more fertile. But God continued to give children only to Leah. She had six sons and one daughter of her own before Rachel had her first son. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Nothing was ever enough for Rachel. Instead of thanking God for her one son, she had to have more. She had to catch up with her sister. That's a classic symptom of envy. It's insatiable. We see further evidence of Rachel's lack of maturity when God told Jacob to go back to his homeland. He told his wives his plans, and Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only as he has sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you." After 13 years, the two women were still bitter toward the father for the way he had exploited them and the misery his actions had caused. But there was a difference in the spiritual quality of the two women. One particular thing Rachel did demonstrates after 20 years of knowing and living with Jacob that his faith in God had made little impact on her spiritual understanding. We know this because we're told when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Laban was a man who worshiped many gods. The fact that Rachel stole them tells us that several things about her. First of all, she still had pagan tendencies. If she thought these little figurines would bring blessings. She also may have thought that they would give her a right to claim her father's inheritance. Whatever the reason, she deceived both her father and her husband. When Laban accused Jacob of stealing the idols, Jacob, in righteous indignation, unknowingly condemned his beloved wife to death. He raged, "But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live." Rachel was saved from this discovery only because she had hid the idols in her camel saddle and sat on it, then lied and claimed she couldn't get up because she was having her period. No one would search her saddle because any woman who sat on something during her period was made unclean. Rachel was both a liar and a thief. She deceived her father and her husband. Rachel was lovely on the outside, but her character wasn't very beautiful. External beauty can be a hindrance to character development, and Rachel was envious. She was jealous, selfish, manipulative, greedy, and unsatisfied. Still, her husband's passion and preference for her lasted all her life. Notice also how Jacob arranged his family in order of preference when he thought Esau still wanted revenge. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in the front. Leah and her children next, and then Rachel and Joseph in the rear. How do you think Leah felt? No matter how many children she had, Jacob would never love her as much as he loved Rachel. Meanwhile, Rachel could not have been gracious and generous to her unloved older sister, but she wasn't. We don't read of her doing one single act of kindness to Leah. Finally, she became pregnant with a second son she wanted, but this time it cost her her life to bear him. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid. You have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. Jacob's favorite wife was buried by the wayside. Leah was eventually buried by Jacob's side in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. What havoc, jealousy, and envy came upon this family. It seems that this jealousy continued to the next generation, because we read later on in Genesis that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and they threw him in a pit and eventually sold him as a slave. We need to stand against jealousy and envy. Galatians chapter 5 tells us, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy." Are works of the flesh, and I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be a false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." That passage in James is descriptive of the jealousy between Rachel and Leah and Joseph and his brothers. And also to our text in Acts, the jealousy between the Pharisees and the apostles. So we're going back to chapter 5 in Acts and reading and starting with verse 18. "They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people all about this new life.' At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and they, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them." We see there's two different authorities in conflict. We have the apostles with their message, and we have the Sadducees with their message, and they're in conflict. Excuse me. We also see that there's three kinds of messengers in this passage. The apostles are messengers. The high priest have messengers, the temple captain and the temple guards. And then Jesus had a messenger, an angel of the Lord. And an angel means simply messenger. The Bible doesn't focus much on angels, but more so they focus on the message and the instructions that the angels give or follow. So in verse 19, the angel of the Lord opens the door to the prison, and in verse 20 gives them instructions from Jesus: "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." So what the Sadducees told them not to do, the angel of the Lord told them to do. So in obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. What motivates the apostles to do this? After they've been warned not to do it, put on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and then put in prison, then released from prison by an angel would not your first inclination be to, once you got out of jail, to maybe go hide and lay low until everything calms down? I mean, that's what Peter did in Acts 12, but not in this passage. I believe the answer to what motivates them is found in the message from the angel of the Lord. And go and tell the people about this new life. It is better to have this new life. To have the experience of this new life is better than our safety, is what the apostles were thinking. The danger doesn't seem so dangerous when the gospel is at stake. The gospel is so precious and so beautiful to the apostles, they can't but share this new life. Now, the high priest has authority. The Old Testament has established that the high priest has authority to pronounce blessings, to teach, and to maintain purity among God's people. The high priest is the real people of the leader of the people of Israel. He also has the authority to call the Sanhedrin, who are made up of two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The high priest is also the one who does the questioning during a trial. Let's go on and read in verse 27 of chapter 5. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Notice the high priest couldn't even use the name of Jesus in their questioning. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Interesting that they note the Sanhedrin are saying you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. But if we go back to Matthew 27 and read a quick passage, I'll read it to you briefly. Matthew 27, this is Pilate speaking. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. They're guilty. Continuing with verse 29, Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. These passages are showing us that Jesus is taking away the authority of the high priest. Why can we say that? Because Jesus opens up the doors of the prison that the priest had shut. Jesus tells the apostles to preach when the high priest told them not to. When the captain of the guard went to the temple guards to get them, they did so without force for being stoned. And one thing you need to understand about stoning was a penalty of blasphemy. It was handling a holy thing in an unholy way. The messengers of the high priest going with the high priest's own authority to arrest the apostles might arouse the people to stone them because of blasphemy, because they were mishandling the apostles who are holy. Do you see the change that is happening and developing throughout this passage? It's now the apostles who are treated as holy and not the high priest. The authority of the high priest is taken away from him and given to the apostles. It's now the apostles who have the authority to give blessings, to teach, and to maintain holiness. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5? So the high priest brings the apostles and questions them. Peter answers back and calls them to repent. It tells us in verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. So Peter is accusing them of murder and guilt and telling them they need to repent. Then he calls on those leaders to submit in verse 31. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. basically, Peter is saying you need to bow the knee to the real prince of Israel, who is Jesus and not the high priest. So he is calling them to submit that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. He's also calling them to listen in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do we have the courage that these men have to tell the authorities we must obey God rather than man? The same Spirit that was in the apostles is the same Spirit that's in us today. So the answer is yes. We can have the same courage as the apostles did. So things were not going to plan for the high priest. The apostles were in the temple preaching, but he finally had them in front of the Sanhedrin to hear the case. So things started to go the high priest's way. The apostles said what they were going to say, and they were not going to renounce anything that they said. They were not going to listen to man, but to God. And this is what the high priest wanted. Finally, some action would be taken to stop this Christian movement. But the bad thing about the Sanhedrin was that they were divided. Everything was going well for the high priest until Gamaliel stood up. And we read in verse 33, when they heard this, we must obey God rather than man, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean, which is not the same as Judas Iscariot, this is a different Judas, Judas the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, Gamaliel is a Pharisee. And we find out in Acts 22, verse 3, that Gamaliel is the main teacher of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Now, Gamaliel is open-minded to the possibility of God maybe speaking, that God may be doing something, that there may be a working of God going on. I want to give you a word of caution about the advice from Gamaliel. On the surface, this wisdom seems true, but upon further application, his advice is not always true. It was true regarding Theudas and Judas the Galilean, but it's not true, for there are plenty institutions out there today that are not godly or have distorted the views of the gospel that have flourished for decades. Mormonism is a prime example. We have Jehovah's Witnesses. These are all flourishing, been around for a while, and to say that because they're flourishing, God is behind it would not be true. So just be careful. This is not godly advice. This is human advice. Reading on in verse 40, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple, courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Messiah. These verses remind me of another verse in Scripture found in Psalms 30. There may be pain and weeping for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The beating inflicted on the apostles had two unexpected results. First, it caused them deep joy that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name they loved. Second, it sent them forth with a renewed zeal and persistence, daily in the temple and homes, teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah. It seems like the cross is upside down and backwards. And what I mean by that is the Holy One was treated as the unholy one, where the righteous one was made to suffer the penalty of sin, where the sinners, the unrighteous ones who were unclean, were washed in his blood and made pure. That is the cross. Remember, there are three kinds of messengers in this passage: the apostles, the servants of the high priest, and the angel of the Lord. But there's also a fourth messenger. You don't find the messenger on the pages in this passage. The messenger is the reader, the one who believes in the message of the gospel, who believes in Jesus, who has been sent with the good news. You are also a messenger. God's encouraging you to continue on telling the good news, even though there might be setbacks. Keep on speaking the good news, for this passage shows us that God rules over prisons. Prisons can't stop the gospel. God rules over authorities. God rules over governments, and God even rules over mistreatment. I want to end by reading verse 20. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Remember, go, stand, and tell about this new life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel, for without it we are nothing. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that you provided for us, a way to have this new life. And Father God, I pray for each one of us that we would have the courage, the same courage that the apostles had, that when we encounter authorities that say we can't, that we will continue to do so. Give us the strength, the fortitude, and the zeal to proclaim your good news, because it's the most important thing in life. Help us to reach our families, our extended families, our friends, our neighbors, all those around us, Father God. Help us to share this new life. Help us remove those things that are hindering us, be it fear, be it anxiety, be it worry, and fill us with this great joy. Help us to focus on what's most important, and the most important thing is the gospel, and that it be shared wherever we go. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, open up the doors, prepare the hearts for those people that you would have us share the good news and this new life. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.